glad to be with y'all tonight. Over, I got something here for you, real quick, before you get out of range. I fix this up. Glad to be with y'all tonight. I love this this topic. Talk about it a lot. Got your little spiffy hand out there. It looks kind of goofy because I left room in there for you guys to make some notes as you thought worthwhile. Before we talk about roles, let me hit another topic that's increasingly dear to my heart for just a couple of minutes. And David's already nervous about what I'm going to do. He's already lectured me a little bit on how to do this today. Let me talk about just for 2 minutes about adulthood. It does intersect with marriage because you got to deal with adulthood in marriage, but it overlaps everything else. I had somebody tell me yesterday that adulthood, or the new word, I just found this out today too. The new catchword is adulting. Did you hear that? I just heard that today. My vocabulary has expanded today. Adulting can best be defined as working all week so you can buy soap and toilet. You know, there's a lot of truth to that. Some of you have slid right into adulthood or adulting without missing a step. And that's good. I was dragged kicking and screaming into adulthood. And it wasn't that childhood was so fantastic. It's not like I lived at the fair or anything. But I was just shocked at how much work and how much time it took to do life in adulthood. I mean, buried by mail, phone calls to return and stuff to do, and all the time, and always a bill to pay, and I'm always behind on getting car tax renewed. And, you know, it's birthday time again. We just had birthday. And my wife was saying, that was last year. A year ago? Where did a year go? It's just, you know, grass to cut, and just all the things that you have to do to be like. And I realized somewhere along the way, that we both realized somewhere along the way, that adulthood, adult responsibility, assuming adult responsibility for life as we know it, it just takes a stinking lot of time. And maybe I grew up, maybe you grew up a little bit like I did. I had people who did that for me. I had people who did all those things for me, and I just kind of did life. And life was school, and a little taste of work here and there. And then we got married, and life was still school. And all of a sudden, those people, that staff that I had, they weren't allowed anymore. That staff that I had to do those things that made life work, they just weren't around anymore. And, you know, I called them Mama and Dad. I got married, and they said, "Hey, great having you. See ya." Here's all the stuff that's involved with keeping your life afloat. You know, driver's license renewal and car tag renewal, and you buy a house and all that stuff. So, all I'm saying is don't be shocked if you find your life taking a lot of time away from your life. Don't be shocked if you find your life in the way of your lifestyle. That's kind of the way it is. Because you've got to do things. And I had to do things, and your parents had to learn how to do things. And for, like I said, for some of you, it's just kind of been a smooth transition. For some of you, it's just been kind of like, where did all this come from? And how do I keep up with all this? And I know some people who just absolutely are just living in shock all the time. What happened to my life? What? You had a great life. Great life. But guess what? It's yours to manage now, so enjoy it. So anyway, that's my little stick on adulthood. If you find yourself there, it's okay to be there. It's okay to be somewhat shell-shocked. It's okay to have that experience. Just understand those responsibilities will continue, and you will figure out how to do them and how to have a life in the midst of, or rather how to have a lifestyle in the midst of your life. But it takes some time to figure out how to get used to that stuff. Okay, let's talk about marriage, and let's talk about roles. We're probably going to stray into some territory that you may not feel comfortable with, but I want you to think about how, I want you to think about it from the standpoint of what does the Bible say about these things, but the culture around us is giving us messages about roles like crazy. And let's just understand that the kind of things that we'll be talking about from Scripture are not going to match or mesh with the messages we're getting out of the culture. And so increasingly, in your adulthood, you're going to discover how at odds with the world around you, your life, your choices, and your marriage, and your relationship with your spouse is going to be. And that's okay. Christianity has always been a countercultural religion. It's no less so today than it was in the beginning. Let's go back to Genesis 1. I'll spend a lot of time in Genesis tonight, and I want us to look at the last two or three verses. Not the last two or three verses, but chapter 1, verse 26. This is the end of the creation narrative in Genesis 1. This is the creation of man and woman. And I want you to look at what we've got here as I read this passage. We'll start reading with verse 26 and 27 and 28. Then God said, "Let's make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Okay. Got the creation of man and woman right there, and what you find is God is blessing, he's blessing them both. He's blessing them both together. He is commissioning them together. He is giving them at the same time the same mission. He is giving them the same command of multiply, be fruitful, fill the earth. He is giving them both the same mandate. And that says something to us about the equality with which he regards the man and the woman. They're equal in his sight. They're equal in his love. They're equal in his image. They're equally blessed. They're equally called to partner with him and to do his will in the world he's created. That passage shouts to us about equality of value, equality of purpose, equality of status and standing before God. That passage shouts to us of co-heirs, co-equals, I'll use the word co-dependent in a healthy sense. Co-dependent with each other, co-dependent to come together on the Father. That passage shouts to us about equality. And so we need to begin there. There's a foundational equality between the husband and the wife. And God views the husband and the wife in his sight as heirs of the covenant, heirs of the grace of life. And that needs to be in front of us all the time, because there are distinctions that we're going to be talking about, but they're not distinctions of value. They're not distinctions of
purpose.
They're not distinctions of status. And that's, as we get into those distinctions, that's where the world begins to accuse us of creating second-rate citizens out of women. And that's just not the way it is. In God's economy, we see the beginning of things at their creation. There's this vast, beautiful equality. That's why Peter. I don't really deal in our time tonight. I'm not really going to head into 1 Peter 3, but you need to make note of 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 7, because there's some rich material there about wives and husbands. But Peter makes the point in verse 7 that as he's talking to husbands about the way husbands treat their wives, regard their wives, he makes the point that they are heirs with you of the grace of life. And that's very important to keep up with. But if you notice, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 seem to cover similar territory. Except Genesis 2 is very different from Genesis 1. Genesis 2 is all about creation. But Genesis 2 is about one particular aspect of creation in particular. And it is the creation of the man and the woman. And you recognize in Genesis 2 where Genesis 1 is macro on creation and macro in terms of the creation of man and woman. Genesis 2 is micro. It's particularly related to the creation of man and woman. This one we begin to talk about distinctions of role, distinctions, not distinctions in value, but distinctions in role. There's a diversity. There's an equality we just looked at, but there's a diversity, and the diversity is in role distinction between husbands and wives. That'd be a weird concept to you, but another place you find that concept is when the Bible talks about the Trinity. Now, the Bible never uses the word Trinity, and yet we think about God in theological terms as a Trinity. Why? Because we see three distinct persons represented in the Scripture, and one of the ways we trace three distinct persons is because of the way the Bible talks about the roles, the way work is divided out in the Godhead. God divides his persons for us in terms of work distinctives, role distinctives, in the same way with a man and a woman who are equal in God's sight, but they perform different functions. They do different things. Let's look. The husband. What's the husband's role? Look at chapter 2, verse 15. The narrative says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. To work it and keep it. What does that mean? That means that Adam is responsible for the well-being of the garden and everything that lives there. And say it again, because that's really important. Adam is responsible for the well-being of the garden and everything that lives there. That's his job. Now, it's not spelled out really beyond that. It's between Adam and God at this point what working the garden and keeping it really looks like. And in the perfect world, there's fellowship between Adam and God. Adam really has God's mind. They can Adam can think and dream and determine, and he can figure out what it's going to look like. Garden's going to look like. The garden's going to flower and prosper under his hand, as he's committed to the well-being of the garden and everything that lives there. That's what it means for him to work it and keep it. That means he protects. If there's some provision to make, he makes the provision. If there's some oversight to give, He provides that security and safety. That's what it means for him to work the garden and care for it. Security and safety. All bent around the whole business of what's good for the garden. What's good for the things that live. That's what Adam's job is. To provide what is good. To engineer what's good. To secure what's best for the garden's function and everything else that lives there. It's interesting enough, we get to chapter 3, and we'll get to chapter 3 in a little bit, but we get to chapter 3 when the sin has been committed, and God visits the garden, and the narrator says that was his practice, God was regularly visiting the garden. Now, who does he call for? He calls for the man. He calls for the man. The responsibility to work the garden and keep it, whatever that ends up looking like, the responsibility is his, and God will call him to account. That's an important feature of this role's discussion. Adam is responsible for the well-being of the garden and everything that lives there. Husbands-to-be, we're responsible. We're not only called to lead, we are going to be accountable for the well-being of our families. That's not to say that every member of our families, the families that rise out of this union that you're representing here tonight, they'll be responsible for their own choices. They certainly will be. Everybody passes before the judgment seat of Christ. But as the leaders of our families, we have a unique responsibility. We're stewards. We're stewards of this family. How have we stewarded our things? Adam stewarded the garden. How has he stewarded the garden? Let's think for a second about stewarding a wife and a wife's heart. What do women need? You look at Ephesians chapter 5. Go there with me. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 5. And let's look at a couple of things. I'm looking at verses 25 to 30. I think this passage tells us what women need. What does it mean to steward our lives? Steward their hearts. Like Adam was called to steward the garden. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. The same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Let me stop right there. Guys, husbands to be, what do women need? They need to be cherished. Your wife needs to know that you cherish, you will protect, you will keep her safe, you will keep her secure. Now, she's a big girl and she can take care of herself. I know that. We're in the 21st century. I know that. But she wants to know that you're caring for her and you're looking out for her. She wants to know that you are committed to her well-being. She wants to know that say, you cherish your wife as you cherish your own body. We protect our bodies. Of course we do. They want to know, they need to know, that we're as zealous to protect them as we are to protect our own bodies. Some of you might say, man, I would die for my wife. I would take a bullet for my wife. That's great. You know what she'd rather see you do? Rather than take a bullet, she'd rather see you take out the garbage. Way more interesting than you think, because she had, last time she checked her backyard, there was no sniper mess. She was going to be safe at home. She wants you to take out the dining garbage. She wants you to pick up your dying dirty underwear. She wants you to maybe unload a dishwasher full of clean dishes. You see, as the Bible talks about leadership, it describes leadership in terms of service. That's huge. That's huge. If your leadership is bent around service, and your wife knows that your interest is in what's good for her, she'll follow. She'll walk with you. She'll follow. If she feels like there's nobody that's got her back, she really doesn't know what to do with you, and you say, we got to do this, and we got to do that. Because her first question is, who's looking out for me? Yeah, we got to do this. Who's looking out for me? I've sat in many a wife, many a couple whose marriage was faltering or had already faltered. And the message she brought out of their marriage was, you're in it for me. Nobody's looking after me. You're in it for you. Nobody's looking after me. Guys, a healthy marriage begins with your commitment to what's good for her. And if you convince her of that, you shove her that, you serve her that way, she's going to know your love. She's going to know your love. And she'll respond to you as a helper. What can she help you do? If you're giving this to her, what can she help you do? That's huge. That's huge. If you get that, if you get that peace in place, or we'll begin to get that peace in place, if you see the value of that, you've made a whole transit down the highway of figuring out how it is that you live together, heirs together with the grace of life. Let's talk about wives. As going back to Genesis 2, as God is surveying His creation, you know, you look at Genesis 1, and I always make this point when I do away. You look at Genesis 1, and you know the refrain is good. It was good. God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. It's a sweet refrain. Creation narrative, chapter 1. And it's jarred and it's marred by this one thing that God saw was not good in chapter 2. Right after God has put Adam in the garden, it's verse 17 to verse 19. And the Lord said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I'll make a helper fit for him. That's interesting. That God saw it was not good for the man to be alone. So a helper suitable for him. Right after that, before God makes that helper, God brings before Adam every creature that he's made. Adam's responsible to name that. There are a couple of things going on there. One of which is Adam cements or expresses, demonstrates his dominance by naming creatures. But from our standpoint, he recognizes, they know nobody like me here. They nobody like me here. I am alive. And that's important for him to see, because from that experience, he goes into this God-induced sleep. The rib is taken, the woman is made, he wakes up and he sees Eve, and the Hebrews, it's like a huge surprise. This is now bone by bone, flesh by flesh. This person's like me, but not just like me. She's different, but she's like me. This is amazing. I mean, it's amazing what he's expressing over what God has, the person God has brought to him, who's unlike the rest of creation, but like him. God makes a helper. Now, it's interesting, you know, just like Adam did not have a lot of direction in terms of what does it mean to work the garden and keep it and care for it, the helper doesn't have a lot of direction. You know, there's no list or to-do list or checklist. This is what helping looks like. But let's understand something. Helping is not a lesser role. The word in Hebrew really is a word that means to fill out or complete. That's huge. To fill out or complete. It's the same word that translates into Greek as the word that describes the Holy Spirit. Translated in English is helper. And Jesus in John 14, 15, 16, the upper room discourse, a number of times calls the Spirit the helper. Just like you and I are not capable of the persistent or the consistent obedience of Christian living without the Spirit's help. Now, I can't do the right thing all day long. You can't do the right thing all day long. It's the Spirit that helps us do the right thing. It helps us gain our consistency and obedience. That's the Spirit's power at work in us. That's the same concept. Adam, to work the garden and keep it, is not sufficient for that job. Adam is not sufficient for that job. He's got to have help. The breakdown for us is, guys, you and I are not sufficient to bring the will of God to fruition in the places that we live and work every day. We're not sufficient to bring that full expression of the will of God and glory of God into the places we live and work every day. At home, at work, at Walmart, wherever we are. We're not sufficient. We've got to have help. And that's where our lives come in. Our lives help us. Again, think about that equality in mission, that equality in purpose, that equality of mandate. We're insufficient to meet that mandate. We're insufficient to fulfill that purpose. We need a helper. And that looks like as many different flavors of ice cream as Baskin Robbins can create. It's not cookie cutter. It doesn't look the same in every family. There's some overlaps and there's some things that are common, but it looks different as each family looks different. How a helper helps, but it's huge. It's huge for the helper role. If we're going to bring the glory of God, the will of God, if we're going to bring what the gospel looks like in a societal setting like a workplace or a family or a church, we gotta have that person who is working with us, working side by side. Guys can think big picture. Somebody's got to think about the details. If guys can think details, somebody's got to think about the big picture. not very often can somebody do both at the same time. The man's not going to think of everything. Ladies, who needs your input? How do you help? You talk. You share. You think out loud with him. Because you're thinking together. It's the two of y'all that have the mandate. What does this family look like? It's not just his idea of the family, it's y'all's idea of the family. What do we want our family life to be like in 10 years, in 5 years? What are our family values? They're not just his to come up with. They're yours to help him come up with. And y'all come up together. What is our family value? How do we want our family to be described? What do we want to pull out of our two different family backgrounds that we want to carry forward into our own family? What from our two family backgrounds do we want to leave back yonder and not take forward? That's a dual conversation. You together are putting your fingerprints on your calling as man and woman in the image of God, creating something new and fresh and beautiful. Your own homes, your own families. He's got to hear you. He's got to hear you. He's not going to think. He may be the leader. God calls him to be the leader. But you as the helper, y'all are both together fashioning something that's beautiful and lasting and reflective of the gospel work within you. And you're probably asking, ladies, you're probably asking, if he's the leader, what if I disagree with him on a particular decision? What if he wants to go over here in life, and I want to go over here in life, and it just seems like a long way apart? I got two answers. One of which is pray, pray, pray. Ladies, pray, pray, pray. We'll talk about that in more in a second. The other of which is persuade, persuade, persuade. I never met one that didn't know just how to make her message clear. The way she looks, the way she laughs, and she worked her eyes. I've never found a wife who could not communicate plainly to her husband's heart. So, persuade. Persuade. Use every weapon at your disposal. Get your argument in front of him. He may be responsible before God, but he's responsible before God not just to lead, but to take the well-being of the family. If you think you have a better idea about the well-being of the family, don't stop persuading. I'm not saying nay. You can tell the difference between persuading and nay. You know when to be quiet and when you've got a chance to make a case again. Persuade. At some point, there is a time to make a decision. And he's bound to determine to buy that car, or buy that truck, or bound to determine whatever it is that you all are saying, you're going to go this way, or I think you ought to go this way, whatever it might be. I'm going to tell you again, pray. Ultimately, you're not following him. You're following Jesus. That's an important distinction. My wife has sat with me through some bad decisions. And she argued and persuaded and argued and cajoled and argued and persuaded. She lost. And then sat with me through the hard fallout of a bad decision. Actually, when I said, I really should have listened to you tonight. You were really right the whole time on that. You know what? She was okay. Not because she's neutral about losing an argument, but because ultimately her good and our family's good is not in her hands. She looked at Jesus. Wives-to-be, you're going to have opportunities in your marriage where you may lose the argument. And you're going to have an opportunity to look at Jesus and say, Jesus, he's yours, we're yours, do something with it. And help us get through. And you know what? He will. We've been married 40-something years. I've made a lot of bad decisions. She's lived with me through every one of them. And by God's grace, we're okay. She lost lots of arguments and won lots of wars. Won lots of wars. Because ultimately, I had to admit to her, you know what? You were right about that all along. She said, I know. Let's just go. Let's just go. Because her hope wasn't in me. I wasn't her Messiah. As much as you love that big husband of yours, that wonderful husband of yours, he's not going to be your Messiah. And he will love her. You know what? As hard as that is to deal with, and there are degrees of fallout that are awful to deal with sometimes, you're trusting Jesus and you're looking to Jesus. You're going to be okay. There may be some real drastic consequences. He's going to help. And along the way, he's going to teach him a thing or two as well. That's huge. So don't feel like you have no voice, you have no say. Don't feel like that it's all up to somebody else. Do everything you can to make your case. Decisions will be made. You're going to win some. You're going to lose some. And sometimes all that comes back around and he's going to say, Sweetheart, I'm so sorry. I should listen to you. And you're going to have the chance to watch in hard times God make your testimony into a man that was in the heart. God uses trials and hard times. All that will work in your life too. It's a hard
trip,
but it's a great adventure. Ladies, what do men need? Men need respect, trust, loyalty. You see that? Let's go back to the scripture. You see that. In Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul is again talking about husbands and wives. He talks about the wife's response. Look at chapter 5, verse 22, where Paul says, wives, submit. He picks up that word from verse 21, where he talks about the church, wife and the church will submit to one another. Out of reverence for Christ, he picks up that same concept. Wives, in the context of marriage, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and his Savior, is himself the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so you have a good model. The whole church is submitting to Christ, is following Christ, is honoring Christ, trusting Christ, so also wives should submit everything to their husbands. The church is a model for how a wife responds to her husband. He needs to know that you're following him, even when he's wrong, or even when he's been wrong. He needs to know that you're following him. If you don't agree with him, and there'll be plenty of times you don't agree with him, he needs to know that that's a conversation that will take place between the two of them. And you're not going to be talking to friends, and you're not going to be talking to your to family about how y'all are so far apart on this issue. That's all part of believing and pleading, that the issues that divide you, you keep to yourselves. With friends and family, you're as cheering, you're as supportive, you've got his back. That's loyalty. That's how we honor. That's how you honor your husbands. Now, you know, I'm not saying don't seek counsel. You have to sometimes seek counsel. Talk to a pastor, talk to a counselor, talk to a trusted elder friend. I would say go to a neutral party and don't go behind his back. I think it's important for you to say, look, we can't get anywhere. I need somebody to help me think about this particular issue, this particular situation. I'll sneak around behind him. If he knows that you respect him, if he knows you trust him, if he knows you're loyal to him, he's going to be okay with that. He's not going to feel like you've done something to him or talked to somebody. So you're developing, he needs to know, and you're developing with him that sense of trust. I'll follow you. We're going to get there one way or the other. We have to take a detour. I'm with you. I got your back. I'm willing to take a detour if we don't get there in a straightforward fashion. He needs to know that you trust him to provide. And I know we live in a day where everybody works. Fewer and fewer women stay home. But in general, the pressure's on him to provide. You help. My wife helped me with family income. But the pressure's on him to provide. Your friends may have more money, more disposable income. It may take you several years for your family income that he's responsible for to rise to the level that you can do some of the fun things that your friends, that you see your friends do. That happens a lot, and let me just encourage you. Don't let him know that you're impatient with his capacity as a laborer. Don't let him know. Don't criticize him. Let me tell you something. The workplace for a man is a place where his worth is always questioned. He never knows if he has the right stuff. And part of the advantage in the workplace is to keep a man guessing as to his productivity and his capacity to produce. The workplace is a hard place for a man. He needs to come home to you and you say, you're my knight, you're my hero, I feel safe, I feel protected, I feel provided. He needs to hear that from you. There is nobody, I promise you ladies, there is nobody else in his world who will tell him. Everybody else in his world, everybody else that he gains strokes from, they're not telling him that. They're telling him, can't you run faster? Can't you produce more? Can't you work harder? How come you're making the same mistake again? That's what he hears. He comes home to you, no matter what his outside looks like, he comes home to you with a blessed up inside. It comes home to you with the blessing of inside. And it's yours to put back together. That's how you help. That's how you help. I can preach a crummy sermon. And I've preached many a crummy sermon. And I will walk in the door at home after thinking,
I could drop off a resume at Jiffy Lube, and I could drop off a resume. I had a thought about Walmart. I could really do that career thing at Walmart. I really should have done it. I walk in the door, and I want to see her face. And if she's okay, I think I'll be okay. If she were not okay, I would be okay. You have, ladies, so much power in your husband's life. Use it for his good. Use it for his good. Because the other people who have power in his life, they're thinking about what can I squeeze out of this guy today? Can I squeeze him harder for a better bottom line? You're in for his good. One more thing, and we're going to wrap up. We won't finish up the handout, but I think the rest of the handout is pretty plain. You're going to have a gospel moment, and the gospel moment will be real clear, because he is going to frustrate you and disappoint you. She is going to be, she will have hurt you and wronged you. You will come to the conclusion she doesn't deserve your cherishing. He doesn't deserve your respect. And you got to ask yourself three questions. And they're right here on the handout. Who honored me when I didn't deserve it? Who refused to let me be defined by my failure and my sin? Who defined me instead by his own righteousness, his own sacrifice to save me? How much mercy has God extended to me in Christ? You think about those questions when you're tempted to punish him or punish her. By isolating them and by withholding from what you can give to them, you think about this thing. You think about the way that God has dealt with you. One of the things I love about Jesus' teaching, when he starts this mammoth thing called the Sermon on the Mount, with the attitudes, and the first key attitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. You want to have a marriage that feels more over time and looks more over time like heaven. It starts right there with you're saying, I'm a worse sinner than he is. I'm worse than she is. And recognizing your own poverty of spirit, your own bankruptcy before God. No matter how bad he's been, no matter how bad she's been, you've been worse. And look how God has dealt with you. Look at the bounty, the grace. And then on that basis, if you begin to extend grace to one another, it's huge. It will transform your life. It will transform your marriage. Even before it begins, you can begin to deal with one another the same way that God's dealt with you. And not in terms of retribution, you did this, I did that, payback. I've been dealing with this a number of times. When your marriage can smell like heaven and feel like heaven, and in years to come look like heaven, don't do payback. Forget payback. And deal in terms of grace and mercy.
That's really about, let's see, that's really about it. I want you to look at the great failure and the new reality about the way you deal with each other as men and women. I think that's pretty true and self-explanatory. Questions or comments? I hope you'll think for a lot of years about roles, your understanding of roles, and then working the roles. It's going to change and morph over the years. Frankly, we had a hard time working. We had a hard time because I didn't want to leave, and she wanted to be in charge. And so it really kind of got us into a mess. We had a hard time because I was terrible with the money. I'm a spender. I spend on the drum site. And she saves.
she got the first dime she ever owned. And there was a time when I brought near shipwreck in our marriage because she was losing confidence that I was going to take care of her. And I was, you know, we'd come back from that cliff. It was that real cliff. Guys, I've got to tell you, you got to show your wife that you were going to take care of your finances. Even if she earns more than you, you're going to convince her that you're going to do things that will take care of y'all and take care of your family. I died for people on the boat for a lot of years, not just for a season, for a lot of years. So that's huge. Work the roles, learn the roles, feel comfortable with the roles, talk to the elder, talk to your hospital minister, more about this kind of stuff. Because none of this is natural to us. This is all the fruit of God's work in your life and the gospel. Okay. I'm going to stop. Pepper, my friend.
Okay.
Thank you. Lord, thank you for your word and your truth. It's not exactly how we think about things. It's certainly not what the world around us would tell us how to do things. So it's counterintuitive in that way. But lead us, teach us, and cause us to love one another enough to do what is what seems to be beyond our reach, for the beauty of the gospel in our own homes and in our own relationships. Thank you so much. Bless these couples. Bless these families again. They have the presence and power of the risen Jesus. They work this thing back together. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. All God's people said,
amen.
Thank you all so much.